Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
All right, so we're in 1 John 2, and I don't remember exactly how far we got last time, but I think we were talking about in verses 1 through 11, that section. So I tell you what, why don't we begin in verse 12, and someone read 1 John 2, 12 through 14, and someone else 15 through 17.
I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one.
Good. And someone else, 15 through 17.
Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever.
Thank you. All right, so by way of review, we are looking at this entire book. It's a book of assurance, a book that is written to let us know whether we're born again or not. This is how you know that you're in him, etc. And one of the things we just covered was love for the brothers. You know that you are a Christian if you love other Christians. And he says in this sense, you know, I'm not writing you a new command, verse 7, but an old one that you've had from the beginning. The command to love one another is one of the two great commandments. He says it's one of the summations of the law of Moses. So it's not like it was a new thing to love other human beings. It's not a new command. But it is a new command in the sense that Jesus showed us a whole new way to do it. Love one another as I have loved you. And that's like a whole different level of love that was never seen before to the level that Jesus did. And we see that definitely in terms of his death on the cross, right? Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And we're going to circle back on this very topic in 1 John because he's going to say that is the pattern that we're going to follow. We're going to imitate Jesus' self-sacrificial love. But that's the sense that it's an old command made new by Jesus' example. And so we're going to follow that. We have this original command that we've had from the beginning, but it is also a new command, verse 8. He says, because of the incarnation, because of Jesus, its truth is seen in him, meaning in Jesus, and in you as other Christians, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. The darkness is the ignorance that sin brings about, the Satan's kingdom, the dark age that we live in now, that's passing away. And the light is already shining, a foretaste of heavenly joy, which is so awesome. To me, one of the greatest meditations I've ever done has been the fulfillment of the two great commandments in heaven. That is the light that's going to shine when we get to heaven, the glory of God, and we're going to love God and love each other perfectly. So that's the light that's coming, he says, and it's the darkness is passing and the light is coming. And then finally, he says in verse 9 through 11, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. By the way, John writes in this kind of pattern. You make this claim, but this is how you're living. You're a liar. I mean, he does that a lot. In this case, if you claim that you're in the light, but you actually hate your brother, the fact of the matter is you are in darkness. By the way, what does it mean? What does he mean here? To love or to hate your brother? How do you understand these words? Let's talk about the negative here in verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother. What does that mean to you, to hate your brother?
Well, Jesus is the light, mm-hmm. So your brother obviously has a relationship with Christ, okay. And if you hate your brother, you don't have a relationship with Christ.
Okay. Let me give you an example of how I might begin to answer this question. I'd like to hear more from you guys. You all know the parable of the prodigal son, all right? And you know, he's the younger brother of two. And the parable really has effectively two parts. We're focusing on the younger brother and his whole journey and how he goes and wastes his father's money on wild living and then comes back and asks forgiveness and the father restores him. But then you got part two or part B or whatever, the older brother. Now the older brother's out in the field, hears music and dancing, wants to know what's going on, finds out the brothers come home and the father's killed the fattened calf. How would you characterize the older brother's response to that news, that information?
It's not fair.
It's not fair.
Envious.
What's that? Envious. Yeah. One thing he won't do is go in and join the party. He's not doing that. I mean, he's disgusted. He's angry at the brother, of course, but he seems more angry at the father at this point. It's like, are you that soft, really? I mean, this guy has squandered half your estate with prostitutes, and now he comes home looking for a place to stay, and look what you do, right? Now, let me ask you a question. Would you say at that moment, how would you characterize the older brother's attitude toward his younger brother who has now come home?
I'm going to say hate.
I'm going to say hate. Would you say, because that's the whole question I'm asking you, right, is what does it mean to hate your brother? Do you think he hates him?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
I think he feels himself morally superior to him. He doesn't want to spend time with him. He's not happy he's come back. Now, what's the context here? Well, the context is, if you look at verse, well, we're not there, but in Luke 15, Jesus is surrounded by tax collectors and sinners every day, and he's eating with them and hanging out with them. And who is really upset about that and thinks that's terrible? The Pharisees and teachers of law, all those people. All right? Now, we all agree that the older brother hated the younger brother. Did the Pharisees hate the tax collectors that were hanging out with Jesus?
Yes.
I think they did. Were they happy that they were repenting and finding forgiveness through Jesus? No, they weren't happy about that at all. All right, so this is just one aspect of what hate looks like. But I would say love looks like I would be delighted if God's grace were at work in that person's life so that they spend eternity with God in heaven. That would make me really happy. That's what it means to love. Conversely, you know, the Pharisees did not feel that way at all. They would not be thrilled to see the grace of God covering the tax collectors and the prostitutes' sins and restoring them and getting them into a right relationship with God. They're not all thrilled about that at all. All right, so that's at least some aspect. Any other thoughts on what it means to love versus to hate your brother?
Well, his obvious, the darkness in his life blinds his relationship with his brother.
Okay. So, he's so filled with, he has a sense of injustice. The older brother has a sense. Look, he says, all these years I've been slaving for you, and I never disobeyed any of your commands. Right, he says. And you never gave me even a young goat to celebrate with my friends. So there's all that. It's bitterness. There's a deep bitterness in him. But yeah.
He's rendering a judgment, right, as it is to make.
Yeah.
The father was the one who decided that it's okay. Not his business.
Okay. Let's go to another parable. The question I'm asking is, what does it mean to love your brother versus what does it mean to hate? Two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. So this expert in the law asked Jesus that, and he said, what about you? How do you read? He said, you know, what's in the law? And he recited the two commandments to him. Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do that and you'll live. But he wanted to justify himself, and so he said, who is my brother? And so in response, he is told the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, you know that parable very well. How do you see love your brother versus hate your brother? It definitely is a parable about loving your brother. That's why Jesus told it. You want to know what it means to love your brother? I'm going to tell you this parable. All right, so what do you learn about loving your brother from the parable of the Good Samaritan? What does it mean to love your brother there?
Taking care of needs, meeting needs.
You see a need. As you metaphorically go along your way, you're on your journey, and you see somebody who's wrecked by life in some way, what does the parable tell you you need to do? Yeah. Stop whatever you're doing, divert yourself, and give yourself to that person. It could be literal physical. I mean, it could be somebody who's literally been in a car accident, or they're having a heart attack or something like that. And so you see that with your work, but you know, where you're literally going to do what you can to physically save somebody's life. But sometimes it's not any of that. It might be emotional. It might be somebody wrecked by something that's happened in their life or something like that. But what does the parable of the Good Samaritan tell you to do? When you see somebody damaged or hurting or suffering in life, what do you learn from that parable?
Yeah. Sacrifice.
So let's talk about that, the sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice do we see in the parable of the Good Samaritan?
Sacrifices time and money to help a person heal.
Yeah. I mean, he was going somewhere. He was doing something. The Samaritan was. He said, I'm going to put all that on hold today. That person needs me. And so I'm going to stop doing what I'm doing, and I'm going to meet that need. Now, let me ask a harder question. The priest and the Levite, did they love or did they hate, or is there a third option?
So none of the above is not an option.
None of the above is not an option. Just in the simple terms of anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness, whoever loves his brother lives in the light, right? So we're talking love or hate. Would John say, the one who wrote these very words that we're studying right now, would he say that the priest and the Levite loved or hated? So hate might not be the older brother who's seething with rage and jealous and considers himself morally superior and will not get involved with that younger brother. That's clearly hate. But the priest and Levite couldn't be bothered. I don't think they gave the guy much of a thought, actually. It was not even possible for them to divert whatever they were doing to stop and help this guy. I feel, I don't know if you guys would agree, but I feel John would say they hated him. What do you all think about that? That hate could be indifference and the impossibility that I would do anything sacrificial at all for this other person. Yeah.
It comes back to if you're not with me, you're against me. Yeah. So if you're not helping someone in need, that means you're against them, even though it could have come across as being indifferent.
So Jesus is kind of a black and white teacher then. You're with me or against me, you gather or you scatter. You're a child of God or a child of the devil. Do you think Jesus was like that? Did he teach like that? Seems like it. So at this moment, it's not like there's an array of options for you here. When you see the guy bleeding by the side of the road, you're either going to love him or you're going to hate him. And if you're going to love him, you're going to stop what you're doing and sacrificially help. If not, the Bible seems to call it hate. And you're like, I didn't want hate. I was hoping for more neutrality, something like more in the middle. I just didn't love that day. But it seems like you really have to choose one or the other. And so it seems to me that what the Bible's teaching here is the same kind of sacrificial pattern of self-denying love that Jesus lived out every day. You need to do that in whatever opportunities you have. That's what loving means.
So can we say for the two brothers, if the brother loved his brother that had come home, the work that he had been doing is really nothing compared to perhaps we can say this brother has come to Christ, mm-hmm. and I am in Christ. And so now I welcome my brother into a relationship with Christ.
I absolutely think so. And I think at least for that day, if you gave the father an option in terms of the older brother, all right, today's going to be an unusual day, all right? Your younger brother's coming home. And he's like, I'm going to work for you, slave for you out in the field, or I'm going to joyfully greet him back when he comes and take part in eating some of that fattened calf. Which of those two do you think the father would have chosen for the older brother to do that day?
To eat.
Why don't you come join the party? Eat some of the fattened calf today and give your brother a hug. And don't go out and slave in the field today for me. Don't do that.
If we applied this to our life, there wouldn't be any homeless people out there.
Well, maybe. I think that the problem with poverty, wealth and poverty, is so complex, Roger, that I don't know that that's true. But I think it tends in that direction. It tends in that direction.
Jesus said you always have those with you.
Always. You know, it's weird because that whole thing, he's quoting Deuteronomy. And in the same chapter of Deuteronomy, he says, there should be no poor among you because the land the Lord your God is giving you is a good land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. There shouldn't be any poverty there. But then in the same chapter, he says, you'll always have the poor with you. And why is that? Because it's complex. There are human factors. You know, if there's drunkenness, if there's laziness, if there's dereliction of duty, there's going to be poverty. And we understand that. It's hard to answer that, Roger, I would have to say. But I would say some of it would be mitigated.
I wouldn't say that would go for every single one of those people that are out there doing what they're doing. I've seen it years ago. I've seen it when people have been on the off-ramps or, you know, at an intersection. They're asking for something, but then, you know, later on you see them going into the store getting something that the Bible says not to help your brother stumble. Right. And when you do that, I mean, you know, I remember seeing a guy on the off-ramp at the airport years ago, and he was asking for, you know, money and stuff like that, but he had a cell phone and he had a nice chair and a dog that was with him. And I'm like, what do I need to give that for?
Yeah, it's an interesting situation. You know, Roger, I'm thinking about, would you say that the demoniac of the Gadarenes was homeless? Would you call him a homeless man?
Yeah.
Do you think if you just gave him a hug, that would solve the problem? Or if you offered a roof over his head, would you want to spend the night with the demoniac of the Gadarenes as he was? Would you take him in, feed him, give him a bath, welcome him into your home? Would you and Becky welcome the demoniac of the Gadarenes into your home, into your guest bedroom?
I was thinking more about our attitude as a Christian when we see those.
Yeah, we should be willing. I'm just saying it's more complex than that. I would want to see the legion of demons driven out first before that guy came to live in my guest bedroom or something like that. It's a complex problem, but it's at least it begins to address that.
Maybe that's what the older brother was wanting. That he was wanting to know. Yeah, right.
Maybe. So, I don't know. But these are complex issues, but it is true that in the end, Jesus does see it black and white. You know, you're either gathering or you're scattering, one or the other. Go ahead.
You know, this also, the examples you're using remind me of another parable where there are workers that are working all day long, yeah, and they join the work at various periods of time, right, and the ones that come at the very end are paid just like the ones at the beginning. And I think the thing that is important to recognize is that we really can't trust our own human nature, that we really need to look for guidance from above or from Scripture.
Yeah.
Because, and there's certain things that seem right to a man, but really are not the ways of God. And that's difficult, because I tell you, if I worked all day and somebody came along at 4 o'clock and got paid the same as I don't think I'd be happy about it, right?
I hear you. That's a complex parable. The parables are amazing. They really are. But I would say the parable of the Good Samaritan, at least what you can do is you begin your day in prayer and you say, it's likely that there's at least a possibility I'm going to be able to minister to somebody today and alleviate suffering today and to bring some of the grace of God today. Help me not to miss it because I'm so self-focused or selfish. Help me to be willing to serve today. That seems to be what the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan is that you're looking for an opportunity to help somebody and to love them today. So I think that's what he's getting at. But this is the work. And I see behind John's writing here in this epistle, the two great commandments at every step. It's like you want to love God vertically, you got to love your brother horizontally. You can't claim to love God vertically and hate your brother. And the love-hate dichotomy, I think we'll just stick with it. It's that black-white. It's very, very much yes or no. You're either loving or you're hating. And so the fundamental thing then is I want to be a man who loves my brother. And the word brother here, I know it's like, are we talking about somebody who's born again or not? I think there's just different layers of reality, all right? We are to make distinctions. We are, as we have opportunity, we're told in Galatians, let's do good to everybody, but especially those who belong to the family of God. So the word especially means we're going to give special attention. It's like a concentric circle thing. As the closer they are to me, the more responsible I am for them. So I'm going to be more responsible for the brothers and sisters who are covenant members of this church than I am for the brothers and sisters that are not. They're believers. So there's just a focus. There's only so much time, energy, money that we have. So we're going to focus on this church. We're going to shepherd them. As an elder, I'm going to do that. But I'm going to care about brothers and sisters. And then I'm going to care about human beings who aren't even Christians yet. You know, but it gets further out. And then my own biological family, I'm told in 1 Timothy, if anyone doesn't care for his own family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So if one of my kids that I'm responsible to care for is homeless, that says something about me. So that's on me. So it's not a simple thing. It's like human being are all the same to us. They're not. It's a proportion to how close they are to you. But we also know in the simple story of the parable of the Good Samaritan, we know it's possible that there may be a human being who you don't know anything about at all, whose need calls immediate sacrificial service, like a literal life or death situation. You would not be asking that person about their spiritual condition. You would try to save their life. You know what I'm saying? Physically. And so those things happen.
So the word hate in the scripture,
right,
is it the same way we speak the word hate today? Or is it just loved and not loved? Or
yeah, it's a complex word. You know, I don't try to complexify things that aren't complex. I want to keep things simple. But Jesus said, anyone who comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Well, he is not using the word hate there in a normal way. That's an unusual.
He's saying, I come first.
Yeah, it's like by contrast. Compared to your love for me, it should be like hate of all those other relationships. The way I tend to look on it is Jonathan Edwards' treatise on religious affections, the heart attraction aspect to a greater or less degree. So like a magnetic attraction. Love is everything on the positive side. Your heart is moved toward that being. You're moved toward the guy beaten up by the side of the road. You're moved toward the younger brother who's coming back after squandering all that money on prostitutes. Your heart is moved toward, you're attracted to them, you want what's best for them. That's what it means to love. The negative side is you're repulsed from them, you're against them, you're set against them, etc. And then the number line of affections, it's to a greater or less degree. The greatest affection or attraction you should have in your heart should be for the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. You should love God more than you love any creature, more than you love your wife, more than you love your son or daughter, more than you love your life itself. You should love God. I think that's how I understand it. Anything on the downside, you could almost look at like hate, something like that. That's, I think, how he's using the word.
I was thinking about hate. Esau, I hated.
Yeah.
Esau, he didn't love.
He was not attracted to Esau.
Right.
He did not intend his salvation in Romans 9. If he intended his salvation, he'd be saved. That's what Jacob I loved and Esau I hated means. So yeah, I mean, that's another verse that shows the word hate is not an easy word to understand biblically. But I think in that context, it means he's not elect. I mean, in Romans 9, it's elect or reprobate. And he loves the elect to the end of their salvation, and he hates the reprobate to the end of their damnation. That's what that verse, it's not an easy verse, but you brought it up. So I'm trying my best to answer it. But anyway, yeah, you can see, Lynn, what you're doing is a word study on an important word that's in the text, which is the word hate. And that shows just how powerful and important Bible teaching is. Go ahead.
Some of the aspects of hate, I think, are related to when God provides an opportunity to you, a clear and purposeful opportunity, that's part of it. You can ignore it, and then that is a form of hate, if you will. And the other part is your own motivation. Given that opportunity, are you motivated to then fully comply? We're not. If in the text it said the Samaritan went home one day and then said, well, I found this guy on the road, and boy, you shouldn't have seen those two turkeys that would ignore him. You know, if there's a pride issue involved, then you would lose, I suppose.
Yeah, unfortunately, we all have this corruption and this pride. And you can't go too far with parables. They only go as far as the point that Jesus was making. But I think in general, you know, the point is, and John's going to openly say this later in 1 John, love is a matter of seeing a need and meeting it sacrificially, like Jesus did on the cross. He's going to say that in chapter 4. That's what it means to love your brother. If you see your brother in need and you have the resources and you don't meet it, you're not loving him. And so it's a sacrificial giving like Jesus did. So we'll get to that in chapter 4. But at any rate, fundamentally, if you want to diagnose your heart, it's like, am I a Christian? One of the basic things you have to do is look at your treatment of other people. You know, what are you doing with other people? How do you deal with the people in your life? And then if we're going to say brother means other Christian, fine. How do you feel about other Christians? Are they your delight? Like David writes in Psalm 16, as for the godly in the land, they are my delight, in whom is the fulfillment of my heart. I love being with other Christians. I love genuine fellowship. So that's what love means. So whoever hates his brother loves his brother lives in the light. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness. And the one who lives in the light, he says, there's nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. So this is that language of light and darkness. But fundamentally, you are not a Christian. You are dead in your transgressions and sins. You don't know where you're going. You're like Jesus said, the blind leading the blind. They both end up in a ditch. You don't know what you're doing. But if you're in the light, you're going to see, and as you look around, you'll see the situation. And I think what it is you'll see what's happening. And you'll understand the situation, right? The parable of the Good Samaritan, the priest saw the guy and walks on. The Levite saw him and walked on. The Samaritan saw him and took care of him. And so the thing is, you're seeing the situation properly. All right? You're seeing God in it. Like, basically, God is over there by the bleeding guy who got beat up by the highway robbers. God's saying, come and take care of this person. And you're walking away from God. It's not just a human being there. God himself is wanting you to care for him. So you're seeing things in a certain way. All right, let's move on now to the next section. And he says, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you've known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now, this is interesting. First of all, this is almost reads like a poem. It's very rhythmic, or like a hymn a little bit. I write to you, I write to you, I write to you, etc. Now, I think this is interesting, all right? John is talking. Welcome. Good to see you. John is talking. We're in 1 John chapter 2 right now. We're looking at verses 12 through 14. Thank you. Later in the same chapter, could someone read verse 20 and 21? 1 John 2, 20 and 21.
But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth.
All right, so here he's saying, I'm writing to you because you have an anointing from the Holy One and all of you know the truth. So what he's saying is, I'm writing to you who already know the truth so that you'll know it better. It's almost that sense of it. And he's going through this same rhythmic pattern, verses 12 through 14, saying, this is the reason I'm writing to you. I'm writing to you so that I can complete your salvation, basically. I can more perfect your knowledge of doctrine. So that he has this statement, I'm writing to you, I'm writing to you, I'm writing to you, so that you will finish basically your salvation journey. But what's interesting, he uses the same pattern, but then he uses different words for his audience in verse 12 through 14. What do you notice about the designations of the people he writes to? Like, who are they? Who are the ones he writes to?
Children, fathers, and young men.
Children, fathers, and young men. Are those the three categories that you see here? All right. So what do they represent? Children, young men, and let's put it in order. Children, young men, and fathers. What do they represent?
Generations.
Family.
Okay. Generations.
The whole stage of growth.
All right, let's go with that for a minute. Stage of growth. What do you mean by that? Stage of growth.
Oh, the child doesn't know a lot.
Okay.
You have to teach him a lot.
Okay.
The young guy probably knows more, but he also has strength and he can do more damage.
Thinking negatively, thank you. All right, do a little more damage. Can also do more good work too. But anyway, keep going.
And the father can discipline the other people and make sure they're on the right road.
All right, so he's definitely using family language, like little children or dear children, and then young men, and then, you know, fathers, older, like patriarchs, that kind of thing. So I think it's a combination, but I think what it is you've got people that are just literally these roles physically in life. You got little kids in a church. You got like 20-somethings, young men in the church. And then you got older men in the church. Now let's just stay with that for a minute rather than talking about spiritual development. But just let's say stages of life. What do each of those bring to the table in terms of a local church? Let's start with little children. What do they bring to the table in terms of a local church?
Laughter.
Happiness.
Promise for the future.
Now let's talk about that, promise for the future. Are there churches in which generally, week after week after week after week, there are no little children at those churches at all?
Yes.
What's going on in a church like that? There's literally no children and haven't been for years.
Not healthy.
All right.
Physically died.
And why is it that there are no children in that church? Who is there then? Who's there?
Older people.
Old people. Who have been there for years and years and years. Why aren't there any little children in that church? Like, what happened?
They phased them out.
Got stale.
Well, there were little children at some point, but those little children grew up and went away. And then at some point, there just weren't any more little children anymore. Why not? Why aren't there any little children anymore in that church?
Well, young people are not coming in that have children because there's not sufficient scripture teaching in that church.
Would you say that that church probably is a dying church?
Yes.
I would say that actually may be one of the clear symptoms. You walk into some of these Baptist church or whatever, and you look around, and it's nothing but old people, and there's no children, there's no youth, there's no teens, it's just older people. And, you know, why does that happen? There's a lot of reasons, but one of the fundamental flaws that happens in a dying church is power and control. And it happens that people grab hold of power and they set the culture in a local church and they never change it. And then the next generation comes on and doesn't like that culture, and what do? They're just not there anymore. And so the older people get to do church the way they want to do it, but they don't have any younger people that like church the way they want to do it. And so that church is on its way out, literally, because those people are going to die, literally, and there won't be anybody there at all. So what does that tell you needs to happen continually in the life of a healthy church?
Change.
Change. Things have to change. The culture has to constantly change. And that involves what kinds of things? Well, one of the things is music, worship style, preaching style, the preacher himself, other things. There has to be that handing off to the next generation. And the next generation has to be involved in it and has to take that mantle while the older ones are still there. So these verses 12 through 14, I think, represents a healthy multi-generational vision of local church where you got everybody involved.
And it's a Bible-based church.
It's a Bible-based church, and everybody's involved. The older people are involved, the young men are involved, and the little children are involved, and everything's running. That's a healthy church. You want to see that. So the little children, we said, bring hope for the future, laughter, you bring energy, they bring chaos, all right, all kinds of stuff. I mean, have you heard the noises in the back corner of our church and all that? I said it sounds like an aviary. Like, I've ever been like in a zoo, the squawks and the noises and all that.
The right side.
Yeah, I mean, but I think it's beautiful. I was talking to my son-in-law.
Beautiful, don't you?
I do.
Wait, your mind.
Wait till I'm your age. I'm kind of close to that, Rick. I don't know how what big difference you think between us.
I don't think my head picked up on you. But I just want to tell you, I'm waiting till I get outside the door of the church to come. So.
Well, I get it. I understand. And you know, there are some families whose kids don't seem to be very interested in what's going on at that moment, but they're more interested in whatever's on their mind or heart at that moment. I get it. And I think those parents ought to take those little ones out during those moments. I think it's true. But I was talking to my son-in-law today. I meet with him for discipleship. And he and Jenny have started to bring their daughter into the service. And she's intermittently interested in the service. Can't really track the sermon much and all that. Now, behavioral issues is one thing. But what is the overall benefit to 4, age 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, on through till they're 17 or 18, going to church all that time?
And they're experiencing, I mean, they're watching their parents worship, they're watching other people worship. I mean, it's the experience.
And what do they get out of that over those years? What are they getting? In best case scenario, what are they getting?
They're getting the insight that is needed to help them grow as they get to like 10 or 15.
Sure.
And they're getting that knowledge.
Yeah.
They're seeing what is being brought.
Yeah, let's imagine that there's a healthy preaching ministry going on, an expositional ministry. They don't even know how much truth is poured into their ears 45 minutes at a time over the years. So they're getting biblical knowledge, they're getting theology, they're getting worldview, they're getting all of that. And it says as like a sunrise till the full light of day, it's like a dimmer switch. Where at the early stage, they didn't get anything. They got almost nothing out of it. But somewhere in there, they did. Somewhere across then, they did. And somewhere in there, and it isn't just the church service. There's also 7 days a week. They're with their Christian parents. I get all that. But I'm just talking about the service itself. There's tremendous value. So to me, it makes me happy. I know the alternative is to literally have no children, no youth, and all that. That's a dying church. And we don't want that. So there's some value. So it's the future. There's energy. There's life. There's joy. It's really very cool. What about young men? What do they bring to the table?
A lot of times, idealism.
Idealism. What did you say?
Enthusiasm.
Enthusiasm. So, Rick, what do you mean by idealism?
So they think about new ideas that sometimes, I guess, people with experience have a hard time generally.
Why do they, let's talk about that for a minute. Why do the older people have a hard time seeing those new ideas?
Well, probably for the same reason that we describe the dying church is made up of older people that go to church because that's what they've always done.
Yeah.
And they're not looking to necessarily to continue to learn and continue to change their mind.
Yeah. And so that's the thing. It's like, every generation and every approach to ministry and to local church has its strengths and weaknesses. It has its blind spots. And the next generation come along and see those blind spots. Now, they also need, if they're humble, to see the strengths. Like, what did that generation do well? What can we pick up on and keep doing? But what are some of those weaknesses? Also, in general, just aside from sacred history, let's say sacred or secular history, but even secular, would you say that revolutions are generally done by young men or old men?
No.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you talk about radical transformation. Why? Because you have to have a whole new way of looking at something, and it takes immense energy and strength, right? All right, another question. Would you say in general, as you look at the world, the status quo, the way things generally are, is either Satan's or God's? Let's say, which is it? The status quo on earth as you look around. Yeah, so what we're saying is a revolution is needed, probably in every generation. You need warriors who are willing to take on Satan's entrenched force of evil and fight them and win. Every generation. Demons, literal demons, and governmental and religious power structures that will oppose the kingdom of Christ. Would you say that's true? Every generation, that's the case. Satan is setting up bulwarks and strongholds and opposition, whether government or false religions, cults, all of that, and it's going to take incredible courage and strength to topple all that. And where is that going to come from? Well, I think it's going to come from young men and women who are idealistic and who want to do that. And it's harder for 60-year-olds and 7-year-olds to get the energy and the zeal and the hope to do it. And so that's where that young men aspect comes in. That's so valuable and beneficial. But what's the drawback with these young men?
They don't have wisdom or experience.
Yeah, they lack wisdom and experience. Where could they get some of that? Where do you think that might come?
Older guys.
From the older guys.
From the father.
Right, from the fathers, right? But the fathers have to be willing to give it and not be jealous, to play a subordinate role of advisor and counselor and cheerleader, right? And let the younger ones do it. But then the younger ones have to be humble enough to ask and then take the good advice that they...
Mentoring.
Be mentored. Yeah. So that's what I get out of this whole structure. Does that make sense? Just the designations of children, dear children, he says, young men and fathers. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I've seen both sides of it, but it's important that the father teach the son. The son can then pick up the mantle. Yeah. If you don't have the father teaching the son, then it all breaks down.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think if there's humility on both sides. The humility on the side of the fathers is to know your time is coming to an end. You know, it is. It's not going to be you in 20 years. It's going to be them. And you have to be okay with that. And you have to be willing to have some changes made. You know, like, what do you think it feels like to somebody who's been in a church or in a ministry for decades to be told by the next generation, you know, some of what you're doing is really good?
Some of it.
Well, thank you. But is that true? Some of what we are doing is good? Do you think that's true? Do you think every little bit of what we are doing is good and awesome and just, no, come on. No, of course not. And so you have to be humble. There has to be that humility to be willing to give it up, etc. And then there's humility on the part of the young men to say, we don't know what direction to go. We don't know what to do. We know that the wisdom is in the previous generation. Please teach me. I want to sit at your feet.
So they're seeking that guidance and that insight, that knowledge that they need.
Yeah. That humility on both sides. And that's when it's healthy, you know. That's when it's good. And so I think in a multi-generational church that's healthy, you're going to see a regular pattern of young people taking leadership roles and doing important things, and the older generation giving wisdom and guidance and getting out of the way ultimately at the right time. So, yeah, I mean, it's very, very humbling. And it's daunting, too. I mean, how would you like to be Joshua and hear these words, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you lead the people into the promised land. How would you like to be Joshua and be that one, to take Moses' place? It's worse than being the next quarterback of the New England Patriots after Tom Brady leaves. Who wants to do that? Mac Jones or whoever, all right? Who wants to be that next guy? That's hard to do. Joshua's not called to be Moses. Nobody's going to be Moses. But he has a job to do. And there is that relay race passed on. That's Joshua chapter 1. Moses is dead. It's your time now. You need to step up now and lead. And so it's pretty awesome. Do you think I'm reading too much into all these designations of young men? And no, I think that's why he says it.
It is interesting, though, how he says the same thing twice to the fathers.
Okay.
And that's why you said it sounded almost poetic at the beginning, and I wondered if that's why we're getting that. But
yeah,
it seems like he's repeating himself almost, even with just slight variations, maybe just to drive home the point.
It may be. Well, let's walk through it now and see what he actually says to each group. Thank you, Chris. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. All right? I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning, as you just said, Chris. Second time he says that. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. which he says also earlier. So there's a certain amount of repetition. Now, would you say what's said to each of the categories could only be said to that category?
No, it covers.
Like, it's true of all of the groups, right? Like, look at the first one. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. But that's not true of the young men or the fathers. Is that true, that their sins have not been forgiven? No. No. But if they are little children or dear children and they're in the faith, they're born again, their sins have been forgiven. And that's the beginning of the Christian life, isn't it? That's what you get at the start. What do you get? Right away, you get forgiveness of sins. I write to you because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. And by the way, let's just never lose sight of how precious that is. Whether you're a little child or a young man or a father, your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. You know, that's incredible. I mean, how can we renew and continue to feel joy and thankfulness over the fact that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven on account of his name? How do we maintain happiness and joy in reference to that?
Because the opposite of it is true.
Yeah.
Keep reminding yourself that's true through your faith in Jesus Christ.
Because our sins continue and we continually need that forgiveness.
So just 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So how often should you do that? Confess your sins. All right. So every time you do that, should you also thank God that your sins have been forgiven on account of his name? That would be a good chance to do it, right? So if you're in a regular pattern of confessing your sin, you're also in a regular pattern of thanking God that your sins are forgiven.
One other thing that I think we can do, we can thank God that we were chosen to know him.
Amen. And here's the thing, you know, I've been talking a lot about achievement and what the young men can do and being a revolutionary and then the older men being willing to pass on the baton. And so there's a lot of sense of there's work to be done in this world. I get it. But keep in mind what Jesus said when the 72 came back with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus rejoiced, but then he said, however, I tell you, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And that's almost just a different way of saying the same thing, isn't it? Your sins are forgiven, and your names are written in heaven.
Yeah. Then Paul used it as a pretty serious lever against Onesimus when he says, you know, not that you don't owe me your very life for sort of leading you to this salvation and pointing out to you what Christ had to offer you. And so as a result, that changes everything.
Amen. You know, I think we also need to remember that if we're dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ, their sins have every bit as been forgiven as yours are. So you're dealing with a person whose sins are completely forgiven. All right? Why is that good to remember? Let's start in your marriage. Your wife's sins, however many there may be, are completely forgiven through faith in his name. How would that help you to remember that?
Well, you're equally yoked.
Okay.
Because the opposite of that would be unequal. And
are you ever tempted to not forgive your wife for something she has recently done to you?
I'll tell her.
Yeah, we are all tempted. And by the way, she's tempted the same way about you. All right? But the thing is, you can't hold anything against her, or she can't hold anything against you. Because of the parable of the 10,000 talents, remember? And the 100 denarii, he says, pay me what you owe me. You can't do that. You need, if your sins are going to be forgiven, you need to forgive other people. And so we are a community of people who have been forgiven through faith in his name. And we're going to treat each other that way. We're going to be gracious. We're going to be readily forgiving each other. And we're going to ourselves know that our sins are forgiven, not walking around in guilt, covered with guilt. Our consciences are cleansed. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Next, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. What does that mean? You have known him. Go ahead, Lynn.
Well, you've known him from the beginning, therefore you taught your children about him so that their sins are forgiven because they know Christ. And you've done your job if you have taught your children who Christ is and they've come into a relationship with Christ.
Yeah.
Because you knew Christ from the beginning.
Okay. So someone read it again. Read the verse, verse 13, just the first half.
I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning.
Okay, so Chris, what would be the difference between that, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning, or you have known from the beginning him?
It's a timeline. If you've known him just in this lifetime, as you know, from your beginning,
right,
that's a whole lot shorter span than knowing the Alpha and Omega who was there in the beginning. You know.
Absolutely. So the from the beginning clause is tied to him, not to our knowing. And it reminds me very much of John 1:1. Does anyone remember what that says? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:2. He was with God in the beginning. Any chance that John's picking up on that same phrase here? I think he is. So what he's saying is, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who was from the beginning. And who is that? That's Jesus Christ. You know, he was with God in the beginning. So it's a he who is not God in that verse, but was with God in the beginning. And that's the second person of the Trinity, that is God. So I think that's what he's saying here. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Christ, him who was from the beginning. From the beginning.
Yeah. If you did not, you would not have been able to teach your children.
Amen, amen.
And I feel that probably the second part where he says, I write to you children because you have known the Father, ties into this as well.
Yeah. I just believe, my thought here, guys, in verse 13 is the him is Jesus. You have known Jesus. You have known Christ, who is from the beginning. Because of John 1, 1 and 2. That's all I'm saying. Now, why is it valuable for you to keep reminding yourself to know the truth about Jesus, that he was from the beginning? The word beginning definitely, in my opinion, connects to the beginning of the Bible and the beginning of all things. Don't you think John had in mind Genesis 1:1 when he wrote John 1:1? They're very similar. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right? So the point is, the infinite mystery of the incarnation, Jesus was with God before anything else existed. Before anything existed, before there was a heavens or earth, before anything existed, Jesus existed. The eternality of the Word of God, of Jesus Christ, that's what the word beginning means to me. Now, as I'm writing my book this summer on suffering, all the roads in the book of Job on suffering lead to me to Christ, ultimately. Christ is the answer to all human suffering. We go to Christ. He is God's answer on suffering. But you remember when God comes to counsel with Job in his suffering? You remember that? How here's Job, he's lost all his kids, he's lost all his wealth, he's lost his health. So God wants to come one day and kind of comfort him. You remember that? How does he do that? Well, he shows up in a hurricane. And he starts talking to him out of the hurricane. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? That's what I would say, God's counseling strategy.
It got his attention, wouldn't
it? It got his attention, that's for sure. But think about this. What does he say to him? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Now, take a minute and go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. And this is really powerful, if you think about it. Hebrews 1. And verse, I think, 10 through 12. Someone read that. Hebrews 1, 10 through 12.
In the beginning, Lord, you established the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like clothing. You will roll them up like a cloak, and they will be changed like clothing, but you are the same, and your years will never end.
All right. What's the very beginning of verse 10, Hebrews 1:10, the very start of Hebrews 1:10? He also says, all right, look at verse 8 of the same chapter. Chris, can you read that if you're there? Hebrews 1:8, just the very beginning.
But about the Son, he says.
All right. Who's the he in Hebrews 1:8? About the Son, he says.
God.
God says about the Son, all right? And how do you know that? Well, verse 6, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says. In verse 7, in speaking of the angels, he says. In verse 8, but about the Son, he says. And in verse 10, he also says. So it's the same. God is speaking about the Son. It's really amazing. And what does God say about the Son? Let's imagine that it's God speaking about his only begotten Son, because he is in all the other verses. What is he saying about the Son in verse 10?
He laid the foundations of the earth.
That's mind-blowing. God says to his own Son, in the beginning, O Lord, he calls him Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And they are impermanent. They will perish. But you, O my Son, will live forever. You remain. You will roll them up like a robe. You're going to bring the cosmos to an end. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. Now that's incredibly high praise from God the Father to God the Son. But what's so interesting is, go back to what I just said, God said to Job when he's trying to humble him, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Well, Lord, I didn't exist yet. But concerning the Son, what would he say? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? The Son would say, I did it through you by your power. You did it through me. Think of the exaltation then of Jesus. Think about that. He's not going to humble Jesus. He's going to elevate him and exalt him and say, the foundations of the earth are the work of Jesus' hands. So when I think about in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then John picks up on that and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that has been made, including the earth we walk on. That's the greatness of Jesus. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? All right, so then you go back to 1 John. He says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known the one who was from the beginning. That's what we're talking about. It's Jesus who made all things.
And he says it again.
Okay. Well, before we go on to again, let's think of the significance of that. We are meditating on the fact that we have known the one through whom all things were made. You know, ponder that, the depths of that. Everything you see around you is made through Christ. Go ahead, Clay, what were you wanted to say?
He repeats it again after he goes through the first set. Then he gets to the second time, to the fathers, he repeats what he just said again.
Praise God. That sounds good. Chris, would you close in prayer, brother? Thank you.
Father, we're truly grateful for the opportunity to be here to study your word. Your words to Job just ring so true to us. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Father, we're here to gain knowledge of you, and we thank you for pouring that into us through Andy. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to love and not hate. We pray, Father, that despite the world that we live in being lawless or wicked, that we know from your words that the love of many will grow cold. But you've challenged us, Father, that to stand firm to the end, and we will be saved. So, Father, help us stand in the love of Christ and be saved. And we thank you for this time of equipping in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.